I am feeling a sense of anticipation. In about 10 weeks, Passover will herald a new religious year. Spring reminds us of the promise of another beginning. Just like we bid farewell to the cold grip of winter and eagerly embrace the warm hope of spring, we bid farewell to the old man and invest anew in the product of God's making, the new man. It's a time for introspection, yes, but also for celebration of the progress that we've made on our spiritual path. We ponder how our lives resonate with the teachings of Jesus Christ and with the law. We meditate on God's wonderful ways and embrace them more fully. We look for those paths. And we revel in the opportunity to shed the old ways and embrace the fullness of God's righteousness through the forgiveness, mercy, and grace that God grants us in his great compassion. I'm reminded of a moment in our congregational history. We sponsored a young adults event, and we invited them to dig deeply into Scripture and identify all of God's requirements, demands, and commands. And that effort produced a list of well over 100 items. Through their exploration, the young adults unearthed timeless truths that are pertinent to one's self-evaluation. A synthesis of their work was a checklist of over 90 principles distilled from Scripture. And that is a lot, 90. And many of these items are substantial in their own right. One example is the statutes. That's a large body of work. Another example is not walking in falseness. That's taken from Job. That's a large body of work. Christ encouraged his followers to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. After all, Moses instructed in Deuteronomy 5, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days on the land which you shall possess." Christ also clarified that there are weightier matters of the law, and we should give more importance to those while also keeping God's full set of instructions. That's a big calling. Today, I'd like to focus on the first and great commandment. By its name, we conclude it is a weightier matter. And living in harmony with the great commandment is critical to eternal life. Please turn with me to Luke 10, and we will confirm that statement. This is Luke 10 and verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Please notice that the lawyer's intent was to test Christ. And at the same time, the lawyer also reveals an understanding of that time. People saw that eternal life was possible. It was an attainable goal. And it was something, and something had to be done to receive it. It's not automatic. There are requirements. And so Christ invites the debate. Verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. He unifies two separate instructions and stitches them together as a single decree. Christ responds in verse 28, and he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Christ affirms the lawyer's understanding. Eternal life is available to those who love God and love their neighbor. Christ adds dimension to this debate in Matthew 22. If you would also turn there, please, to Matthew 22. This is Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Now remember, this question is a test, because the biblical standard is documented in Deuteronomy 8 and affirmed by Christ in Matthew 4, says that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now that's a high standard. And the Jews recognize over 600 commandments. So which would Christ say was the greatest? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." It is Christ who calls this instruction the first and the great commandment. The first and great commandment is to love God with all our being. Here's a question to consider. How do we know that we love God with all of our being? Since this is a question of eternal life, we should have a good answer. How might we verify that we live in harmony with the first and great commandment? As we prepare for Passover this year, it is important to assess where we stand so that we can move closer to the Lord this year and subsequent years and inherit eternal life. This message is a word study on the first and great commandment. We will study it from both the Old Testament and the New Testament to fully appreciate the meaning. We will give the New Testament the priority, given that Greek is a newer language and closer to our own. Here's how we will set about the work for today. The instruction is given in Deuteronomy 6, which Christ quoted, and it goes as follows. This is Deuteronomy 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The word "with," a preposition, breaks the sentence nicely in half. In this message, we will first tackle everything after the first preposition, "with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Then we will tackle everything before the preposition, "You shall love the Lord your God." Finally, we will set it in context to make sure that we have a thorough understanding. Let's start by probing the second half of the sentence. In Greek, we have four principal words on which to focus our attention. These are all, heart, soul, and strength. First, all. In the New Testament, it's used three times. For those that love Strong's numbers, it is G3650. And we see all three uses in Matthew 22. All is a distinct word in Greek. However, in Deuteronomy 6, in the Hebrew, it doesn't use the Hebrew word for all. It is understood from the context, as we will see. Guess what all means? Yes, all. The whole lot, the whole thing, entirely, no part being incomplete, every whit. Reminds me of how my mom would tell me to clean my room. Every whit has to be clean. All together. Here's an important question. Is our love of God complete? Or is there some aspect of it that's incomplete? Please reflect on this question as we go through the rest of the sermon. All right, one out of four words done. If we keep this pace, it's a very short sermon. Next up is heart. Again, for those who like Strong's numbers, heart in Greek is G2588. According to Greek Bible dictionaries, heart denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life. One might find value in reading Vine's expository book of New Testament words. You might find it quite illuminating. Let me just give you the synthesis of it for time. According to this reference, heart is the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. In another sense, our heart makes us us. A good summary of the Hebrew view of this word, it means the inner man. To help us develop a sense of these words, let's look at how they're used in two other scriptures. We will look at the first occurrence of the word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you're welcome to turn to those scriptures that I reference, or you can just listen, whichever you prefer. The first use of heart in the Greek New Testament is found in Matthew 5:28. It says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's Matthew 5:28. Imagine if our thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors flowed from a completely pure fountain. When we fully realize this destination, we will see God. That's the promise. Let's look at the Hebrew scripture to gain its perspective. You're welcome to turn to Genesis 20, if you'd like, and we'll take a look at verse 5. In Genesis 20 and verse 5. In Genesis 20, Abraham travels to Gerar with his wife Sarah, and fearing for his life because of his wife's beauty, Abraham introduces her as his sister rather than his wife to the king of that territory. And God ends up warning the king in a dream that, whoa, you're with somebody else's wife. And he warns of a punishment if he touches her. And so here we go. We'll start in verse 3 of Genesis 20 and verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother?' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." Abimelech defends himself before God, stating that his inner man, the fountain of his passions and purpose and endeavor, they were pure in this situation. He had been deceived. Much, much more could be said about the heart. One might find Brian Shaw's sermons on the subject helpful. But today we're studying the Great Commandment, and so we are going to move on. To summarize, the heart is what makes us us. It is the inner man. It is the nerve center of our person, the hub of our being. Therefore, our entire heart must be fully devoted to God's love, leaving no part of our person untouched. We are to be a complete work. That's 2 out of 4 words. Next up is soul. Many people, myself included, find the word soul confusing because it's used to communicate a wide range of ideas and often used in Christianity in a way that lacks clarity. Again, for the lovers of Strong's, that number is G5590. According to Greek dictionaries, the simplest understanding of the word soul is the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. It describes a living being versus a dead one. The Hebrew version shares this same meaning. According to Hebrew dictionaries, it means the breathing substance. Let's again examine a few scriptures to focus on this definition. If you'd like, please turn to Genesis 1 and verse 20, and I will gladly read it to you as well. In Genesis 1, God describes the creation and details each day's accomplishments. On the fifth day, God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So on the fifth day, God created living creatures, starting with animals in the water and then birds in the sky. This differs from what he created on the third day, which included grasses and herbs and fruits and trees and other plants that grow but do not breathe. Let's look at the New Testament example. This is Matthew 2. Matthew 2, and we'll look at verses 19 and 20. Again, I'll read it to you if you'd like to avoid flipping for such a small section. But the context of Matthew 2 is you got the three wise men coming from the east to go find the newborn king in Jerusalem, and they also visit with King Herod, and Herod feels threatened because he intends to kill Jesus in his infancy. And Joseph and Mary are warned by a dream, an angel in a dream, to get out of there. And after Herod dies, they're invited back from Egypt to settle in Nazareth. So this is Matthew 2, 19 and verse 20. "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.'" Well, what conclusions can we draw? The soul represents our life, the vital breath that animates our body. This power is meant to be directed towards the love of God. That's 3 out of 4 words done. We're making great progress. Here's number 4. For those that enjoy Strong's, this is G2479. Strength. Strength is next. A simple summary of this word is one's ability or one's force. The Brown Driver's Briggs Dictionary colorfully describes strength as our muchness. I thought that was a really cool expression. In Hebrew, it has a similar meaning. A good synonym is very, or showing a magnitude or a degree. For example, something that is very good has much strength. Let's start in the Old Testament this time, and we'll look again at Genesis 1. This is the first use of the word in the Old Testament. And as we know, Genesis 1 summarizes the recreation of the earth. And the chapter concludes in verse 31 with this statement. This is Genesis 1, 31. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God created with his strength, his muchness. Creation is very good because it is embodied with his strength, his ability, and his force. Let's take a look at a New Testament example of strength. And please turn here, because there are several nuances to consider. We'll take a look at Mark 12. This is the first use of strength in the New Testament. This is Mark 12 and verse 28. Mark 12 and verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well. This is Christ answering well. Asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. First use. This is the first commandment. Let's notice several nuances. First, Christ quotes a larger portion of Deuteronomy in this section. The Jews call it the Shema, which is the Lord our God is one. That's different than the others. Second, this version includes a fifth trait, which is all your mind. Third, Christ confirms that this is the first commandment, and therefore it holds significant priority in our lives. Continuing to verse 31. Christ continuing, and the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. These are the top priority for Christians. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. For those immersed in the rituals and practices of the Old Testament sacrificial system, how much of their strength, how much of their muchness was invested in fulfilling the instructions of the physical sacrifices? How much mental time and energy went into that and all the preparations that would be needed for that? It's uncertain to me because we have no ability to offer burnt sacrifices or offerings, and Christ's death alters what's expected. However, there's a sense that it occupied a significant portion of one's life doing all that stuff. And loving God is more weighty than all of that. Verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. Wouldn't that be great to hear? I'd love to hear that. You're not far from the kingdom. And Christ confirms that we are not far from the kingdom when our mindset highly values loving God. Let's summarize strength. Our strength is the ability to do. To paraphrase Ecclesiastes, whatever tasks we take up, we do it with all our might, with our muchness, our strength. And God commands that we apply our whole strength to loving him. Well, that's 4 out of 4 words done. But since some New Testament examples include the word understanding, like we just read, let's take a look at that and add a fifth characteristic for completeness. This is mind. Again, the reference number under Strong's system is G1271. And according to Greek dictionaries, the mind is the faculty of understanding. It is our way of thinking and understanding. Since it's only in the New Testament, we will only look at the New Testament for new examples. For examples, the first is found in Matthew 22. And this conversation is between Christ and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It includes several debates. If you're turning to Scripture, feel free to turn to Matthew 22, and we'll pick up the story in verse 34. So this is Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Again, please notice that Christ says this is the first and great commandment. That's the first reference to mind in the New Testament. The second reference is also in the New Testament. It's in Mark's version of the Great Commandment. Since we already read it, we're going to skip to the third reference, which is found in Luke 1. And I'll read it to you. Luke 1 contains the song of Mary as she magnifies the Lord when she meets Elizabeth. And in verse 51, she says the following about the mind, or in this case, one's imagination. So this is Luke 1:51, Mary speaking. "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." Here we see one's mind is associated to one's heart, and we've already discussed the heart. In David Stern, in his commentary on the New Testament, he explains the great commandment and why it includes a reference to the mind. And here's part of what he says on page 97 of his commentary. Please let me quote to you. Quote, "This phrase does not appear in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6:5. It may have been added by translators of Matthew's gospel, which was probably originally in Hebrew, in order to convey in Greek cultural setting, in a Greek cultural setting, the full sense of the commandment, that everything one is, does, or has must be used to love God. And so the translator was doing dynamic equivalent translation," that's what he says, "catering to a Greek mentality which so highly valued intellectual activity," end quote. So according to my research, dynamic equivalent translation, because who knows what that means, I had to look it up, refers to a method of translating texts where the translator aims to convey the meaning, the tone, and the cultural nuances of a text in a way that resonates with the target audience. So the translators put mind in there to resonate to a Greek mindset. And this makes sense. The mind is an aspect of one's heart. And the Bible writers and translators emphasize this point for an audience that is highly intellectual. Whew. All right, so far we have examined 4, actually 5 ideas that are part of the second half of the first and great commandment. Let's summarize. The first and greatest commandment calls us to dedicate our entire being to the love of God. It encompasses our innermost being, the core of our existence. It involves our complete self, including our intellectual faculties and understanding. It encompasses our vitality, the very breath that is in us, and it guides how we apply ourselves to the tasks set before us. It is marked by our fullness, our vigor, and our determination. Let's now examine the first half of the great commandment. These are the words before the preposition. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God." Let's scrutinize the word love. Again, for those who enjoy Strong's numbers, this is G25. It's early in the book. According to Thayer's Greek dictionary, love means to love, to be full of good. To be full of goodwill and exhibit the same. As it relates to people, to have a preference for, to wish well, or to regard the welfare of. The Hebrew rendition of this word is slightly different, yet it embodies the same essence and meaning. According to the Jesenius Hebrew Chaldean lexicon, love means to desire, to breathe after, to delight in. To breathe after, that encapsulates a vivid and expressive concept, evoking a longing and a yearning to inherit something through pursuit, to breathe after it. Let's continue our practice by looking at the first instances of this word in both the Old Testament and the New. These are very short, so I'll reference them for you and take the liberty to read them to you. Love, Genesis 22, and verse 2 is the first instance of love. This is God talking. "Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Try to imagine the love that Abraham held for Isaac. He waited nearly his entire life for this son that he and Sarah deeply desired. It's hard to even contemplate the depths to which he envisioned a future with Isaac and for Isaac. That's the first definition of love in the Bible. Here's the first instance in the New Testament. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. This is Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43, which says, "You have heard it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" As we know, Scripture doesn't say to hate our enemies. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament encourage us to love our neighbor as ourselves, even those presently against us. Love includes regarding the welfare of that other person, even when they are actively against us. And as we know, love is much bigger than its literal definition. Love is an action word. It describes a lifestyle and a way of being. What does love signify It's many things. It encompasses the fervent longing of desire. It conveys the rich variety of feelings and the nuanced degrees of preference. Love is the embodiment of God's divine will towards all, for God himself is the essence of love. Moreover, it manifests in a genuine concern for the well-being of all others. By way of refresher, how does Scripture speak about the actions of love? Let's read two critical scriptures. Please turn with me to Romans 13. This is Romans 13. It discusses a fair amount about Christians and the governing authorities, and it concludes in a commandment to love one another. So this is Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the second great commandment, which is like the first. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's also look at Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2 and verse 1, because this book emphasizes the importance of unity, humility, and steadfastness in our daily life. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, in any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. These two passages highlight the profound care that we as Christians hold for the welfare of another individual. We emulate the Father because he so loved the world that he gave his Son that people may not perish. And we work to mirror that desire. These two scriptures and many others like it give us a sense of love. But these scriptures apply to our neighbor. This is the second great commandment, which is like the first, but it is not the first. How does love apply in the first and great commandment, in which God is the subject of our love? What does Scripture say? Please turn to John 14. For those of us that are baptized members, we listen to these words every year at Passover. These are the final instruction Christ gives to his disciples. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Christ then proceeds to describe the Spirit and the contributions and the comfort it provides. He then promises life to his steadfast disciples, and he continues in verse 21, saying, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Just flip maybe one more page or shift your eyes to John 15, and we'll start in verse 9. This is John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Please let me highlight that Spirit-led people know what their master is doing. They're aware of God's purposes. A pivotal understanding of love towards God is found in the steadfast observance of his commandments. This theme resounds dramatically as his parting words to the disciples. How does keeping the commandments show love for God? Two ways. One way is that we demonstrate our love for the Father and also for the Son by imitating the Son to reflect on the essence of the Father, because they're the same. And as we emulate God, in which we call an act of worship, it's a kind of breathing after him. As we follow and we endeavor to follow the footsteps of the Son, and we strive to embody his principles, which are the Father's, and those values, which are the commandments, and incorporate them into our own life, in so doing, our very existence becomes a testament of our love, akin to the disciples and Stephen, who exhibited unwavering devotion even unto their last breath. However, there is another pathway, and one that aligns more closely with Christ's instruction. Because he said there were two great commandments, and the second is like the first. And since we reserve worship exclusively for God, we do not worship men, this alternative route may be more complete. To clarify, I don't intend to diminish the significance of the first path, that we emulate Christ in all things. Rather, it suggests that the second path offers a fuller expression of love. The second avenue to loving God involves genuinely caring for the well-being for the Father's well-being, by prioritizing their interests in our lives, just as we show love for our fellow human beings by considering their welfare. We demonstrate our love for God by honoring his commandments and actively working to advance the interests of the Father and the Son, because they are one. Let's put light on this path by consulting Scripture and highlighting the idea with several concrete examples. Here is how we advance the interest of the Father and the Son by keeping the commandments. The Father and the Son share in the interest of having a good name. God's name is a glorious name. We can confirm that by reading John 7. Welcome to turn there if you would like. I know it's been a lot of scriptures today. The context of John 7 is this. Christ went up to the feast and taught at the temple, and the Jews marveled at his understanding of scriptures, and they couldn't comprehend how this was possible because he did not enroll in the Bible college of his day. Now, Christ could have said anything based on their amazement, and let's look at what he said. John 7 and verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." A reoccurring theme throughout Scripture is Christ's mission to glorify God's name. We don't steal, because to do so would besmirch and repudiate God's name. Similarly, we do not walk in falseness, because speaking untruths would cast a shadow on God's good name. Taking God's name in vain is avoided out of reverence, because it would bring dishonor to his sacred name. Observing the Sabbath is an act of great respect, a way of honoring the name of God. One significant reason to avoid division in the church is to safeguard and exalt the reputation of God. Division within the church community undermines the unity that reflects God's character and distracts from the reverence due his great name. And it dishonors our spiritual mother and father. We have no other gods before the true God, because then we would be bringing glory to something other than God's name. The Father and the Son, by extension, share an interest in producing holy offspring. This is addressed in Malachi 2. You're welcome to turn there again. I will read it. This is Malachi 2, and it primarily addresses the failure of the priests to honor God and fulfill their faithfulness. This is Malachi 2:15. Where God says, "Did he not make them one," speaking of a husband and a wife, "having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." We keep marriages honorable by not committing adultery and by not coveting what is our neighbor's, so that we contribute to producing holy offspring. I was shocked last week reading the Wall Street Journal discussing open relationships. There was an article about it. And according to them, it's having a moment. And their primary concern were the scheduling complications of open relationships and the need for additional spending necessary to wine and dine several people. It is well researched that the best way to raise productive, stable, and happy children is in the comforting home of a husband and a wife. Some dispute that claim, but the results will bear out the truth. In the church, we keep the commandment regarding marriage for our well-being, for the benefit of our children, and most importantly, to further God's interest in having holy, godly offspring added to his family. The Father, and by extension the Son, share an interest in bringing life to all mankind. Let me read 1 Timothy 2:3 to you. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We don't bow down to idols because that's not the path to life. Not for ourselves, and it's not a good example for others who seek the truth. God's law doesn't tolerate murder because murder works against the interests of life. And we speak the truth in love because lies, that's not right. The truth in love is the path to life. The Father and the Son share an interest in embedding the truth in the heart, which is the hub and the fountain of men and women's well-being. Please let me read Psalm 51, verse 6 to you. It says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." We don't bow down to idols because it's not true. We honor our parents because they carry wisdom, experience, and truth. Of course, bearing false witness against our neighbor, which includes living in falseness and all deceit, is far from us because it works against God's desire for truth in the inward part. I trust that these four concrete examples effectively bolster the claim being made. By keeping the commandments, we demonstrate our love for the Father and the Son, as such actions align to their desires and intentions. We are looking out for their interest, just like we would look out for the interest of our fellow men and women. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. Let's summarize everything covered so far. The first and great commandment is our top priority. Within it, we express our love for God with the entirety of our being, offering him all that he has bestowed upon us. He has entrusted us with our hearts, the wellspring of our thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors, that it may embrace and embody the truth. Our soul, the essence of life and the breath that sustain us, likewise is a gift from God, intended to be directed towards his great purpose. Furthermore, he has endowed us with strength, abilities, and vigor, so that our work might be infused with our muchness and the fullness of his strength, marked by excellence, a whole and complete work. This is a lofty vision and calling, and we often fall short. Therefore, we dedicate ourselves to earnestly upholding the first and great commandment by diligently mirroring the Son, a practice that we call worship of the Father, because they are the same. And worship is a high form of love. God graciously gives us his Spirit, empowering us to more perfectly mirror him, to represent him each passing year. And furthermore, we work to advance the Father and the Son's shared interest because it's our interest too, mindful not to oppose their work, but to support it with a genuine concern for another's interest, which is the essence of love. We have two more scriptures. Please turn with me to Mark 12. What's interesting about Mark 12 is that, unlike the others which we've read, we get no sense that there's a test involved in the question, but rather it's a sincere inquiry about the first commandment. I mean, with over 600 commandments to choose from, that's how the Jews see it, and they learned God's way of life through debate and arguing as best as they understood it, I suspect many people bantered back and forth in arguments about which was the first and great commandment in Jesus' day. Mark 12 and verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Here, Christ introduces the instruction that the Lord our God is one. It's different than all the rest. So let's take a look at it in Deuteronomy, because good Bible scholars, whenever something is quoted, you go back and you look at how it was quoted then to make sure that we understand. And so we'll go back to Deuteronomy 6, our last scripture for today. But before Deuteronomy 6 is Deuteronomy 5, right? And Moses rehearses the things that happened in Exodus, and he repeats the Ten Commandments, and he reminds them that they were sore afraid because of God's great presence and the darkness on the mountain and the fire and the smoke and the thundering, and they were concerned for their own lives, and so they moved away back from the mountain and went back to their tents for fear of their life. But the Lord told Moses to stay and to hear the full instruction of God's commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, so that the people could learn from Moses and obey. And in that chapter, chapter 5, God promises life, long life, eternal life, to those who love him and keep his commandments. And so we pick up the story in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Now, this is the commandment. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. We call that eternal life. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is what Christ now quoted. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Several months ago, we studied marriage in the church. And in that message, we concluded that married couples are one because they were joined by God through marriage. They are of the same essence, and they work in harmony towards a common purpose. The first and great commandment includes this statement for the Lord as well. The Lord is one. Part of the commandment. This is because we are joined to the Lord, the Lord's body, by the Father. And when we have fully realized the vision of the commandment that is set before us, we will be of the same essence of the Lord, because we will be the mirror image of him. And we will be united in a common purpose, because through our daily life, we advance the interests of the Father and the Son. This whole commandment is to be in our hearts, to be one, and to love the Lord completely. This commandment directs our thoughts, our passions, our desires, our appetites, our affections, our purposes, and our endeavors. I'm feeling a sense of anticipation. In just 10 weeks, Passover will herald a new religious year. Spring reminds us of the promise of another beginning. And just like we bid farewell to the cold grip of winter and eagerly embrace the warm hope of spring, so we bid farewell to the old man and invest anew in a product of God's making, a new man, which is one with the Lord God, and that loves him with all of our beings.